Glorious Faith Living Bible Study, Lesson Number 63, April 19th, 2014. We're dealing with orientating you to the Lord Jesus Christ in His heavenly roles. And we're doing it with great detail so that you can come to understand the importance of your utilizing prayer as a weapon, not only on your behalf, but on behalf of your fellow soldiers in the Royal Army of God, including those that are AWOL for the Christian way of life and those that have become prisoners of war of the enemy through daily intercessory prayer on their behalf. Praying always. Christ said men ought always to pray. Pray without ceasing. As soldiers in the Royal Army of God, we are commanded in Ephesians chapter 1, or chapter 6, I'm sorry, verse 18, that's a familiar verse, pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto. Watching is a military concept thereunto, being on military watch with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We need to be busy about the things of God this way. This is why we left off in the last class looking at the contrast between Israel and the church, so you don't get confused down the line in dealing with the issues of prayer in Christ. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer and give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and have absolute objectivity in the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank You for the privilege of teaching Your Word, for Your Word is absolute truth. We claim Your promise that Your Word will not return void, but accomplish all that You designed it for. We ask You to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, say Amen. So come, Lord Jesus. Amen. The church, the redeemed church universal, those who are born-again believers, beginning at Pentecost, when the baptism of the Holy Spirit came down, and Peter preached the great day of Pentecost, is not a continuation of the dispensation of Hebrews under another name. Nor is a local church a replacement for the Jewish synagogue. There are large portions of Christianity, born-again believers, Reformed theology that teach that the Christian church is another phase of what they call the Hebrew or Jewish church. They insist on ceremonial ritual. Within that group, they're the group that retains the priesthood with its altar. Catholicism, which undoubtedly still has a few believers in there, along the way to people to get saved in it. Primary is a church of ritual without reality. A church that literally teaches ceremonial ritual as a basis of salvation, not faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. But people get saved and don't learn. They wind up where they find something out. The Anglican Church has its priests and its altars. Orthodoxy, not orthodoxy in theology, but orthodox, I should say, orthodox church group, denomination, some of them. Priesthood, altars, vestments. Protestant churches build temple-like buildings. There are those who call the ordinances of the Christian church sacrifices and sacraments. Lutheranism has much of this in it, and other things down there. Parts of the Baptist Church and other groups have called the sanctuary for the meeting room. There are those that support organized state church, Church of England, Swedish National Church and others. The church is ahead and claim that the Old Testament promises of riches and glory have been transferred from the Hebrew race, the nation of Israel, to the church. The church is and must not be confounded with the kingdom. The church is compared to a house. 1 Timothy 3:15. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know that thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The passage under this broad head refer to the visible body of professed believers called collectively the church, of which history takes account of such, though it exists under many names and divisions based upon differences in doctrine or in government. Within the most part, the historical church has existed, the true church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. 1 Timothy 3:15, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, let him show God destroy. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are. All right, here we're called, the church is called the temple of God, so we have it compared to a house, to a temple. 1 Corinthians 12:27-31. Now you are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondary prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gifts of healings, after governments, diversities, tongues, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles, of all the gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show unto you a more excellent way. Now we have it compared here to a temple. But it is never, ever called a kingdom. Look at 1 Corinthians 10:32. Give none offense neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So we have a distinction between the Hebrew people, unsaved Gentiles, and the saved church. Which history takes account of such thought exists under many names and many divisions, based upon differences in doctrine or governments, but God looks at the redeemed church universal. He considers it under the title, the mystical body of Christ, the mystical bride, the engaged bride of Christ, the redeemed church universal, the royal family of God, because we're all a part of his heavenly royal family. 1 John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, they may be the power to become the children of God. Ephesians 3 teaches that we belong to his heavenly family. The others belong to an earthly family. Ephesians 2:6 says that we're seated in the heavens in Christ. All right, within the so-called visible church on earth, which consists of believers and unbelievers, the so-called organized religions or organized churches, there exists a true church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and Hebrews 12, 23. Like the believing remnant within Israel, Romans 11, 5. Look for a moment at Romans 11, 5. Even so, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. In the history of Israel, a remnant may be discerned, a spiritual Israel within a national Israel. In Elijah's time, 7,000 not bowed the knee to Baal, 1 Kings 19:18. In Isaiah's time, it was a very small remnant for whose sake God should have forbear to destroy the nation, Isaiah 1:9. During the captivities, the remnant appears in Jews like Ezekiel, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Esther, Mordecai. At the end of the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, it was a remnant which returned unto Ezra and Nehemiah. At the advent of our Lord, John the Baptist, Simeon, Anna, and them that looked for the redemption to Jerusalem, Luke 2:38, were the remnant. In the church age, the remnant is composed of believing Jews, Romans 11, 4 and 5. The chief interest in the remnant is prophetic. During the great tribulation, a remnant out of all Israel will turn to Jesus as the Messiah and will become his witness after the removal of the church in Revelation 7, 3-8. Some of these will undergo martyrdom, Revelation 6, 9-11, and some will be spared into the millennial kingdom, Zechariah 12, 6-13, 9. Many of the Psalms express prophetically the joys and sorrows of this tribulational remnant. During the restored dispensation of Hebrews, the age of the tribulation of Israel, also known as the 70th week of Daniel, also known as the day of Jacob's trouble, tribulation of the great tribulation. So there is a remnant within the church itself. Visible. The predicted future of the visible church is apostasy in Luke 18:8, 2 Timothy 3:1-8, and we see that today, and of the true church in glory, Matthew 13:36-43, Romans 8:18-23, and 1 Thessalonians 4:14-17. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:14-17. Familiar passage to all of you. Here's our future, not a kingdom on earth. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall ascend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So the church is considered as a house and as a temple, as a mystical body, never as a kingdom. Christ is the head of the church. We saw that in the last class, Ephesians 1:22, 4:15, Colossians 1:18. He has never spoken of as king. The church is a mystery and was first revealed to Paul in Ephesians 3, 1-11. We've taught this before. The kingdom was no mystery. The Old Testament prophets describe it in glowing terms. What they could understand was why it was to come between the sufferings of the cross and the sufferings and the glory of Christ. I'm sorry. Look at 1 Peter 1, 9-12. Reconciling the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently to prophesy of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they administer the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now the church is the mystery that was first revealed to Paul, as we've seen from Ephesians 3, 1 to 11 many times, including in the last class. And the kingdom was not any kind of a mystery. The problem that they looked for in Peter, that they were, quotes of them being confused about, was between the cross and the crown. The Gentiles were to be saved was not a mystery at all. Romans 9, 24 to 30, we've seen before, teaches that out of prophecy in the Old Testament, Isaiah. The mystery was that God was going to form an entirely new thing composed of both Jew and Gentile to be called the church. The purpose of this dispensation is seen in the divine program outlined by the Apostle James, his address to the first church council held at Jerusalem in Acts 15, 13 to 18, where he declares that God had visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. The purpose of this dispensation then is not the bringing of the end of the kingdom or the conversion of the world, but the gathering out of an elect body, the church. While Israel is calling out is a called out body, it is a national body composed exclusively of the descendants of Abraham, but the church is not a national body, for it is not composed of the people of any one nation, but of individuals from every kindred, people, tribe, and nation. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. All the world is the order of the day. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. I am not a hyper-dispensationalist, so I believe that this passage is for the church. I realize it was given to the apostles. I heard a former president of a theological seminary in a discussion with a friend of mine who is a brain's brain with more degrees than you can shake a stick at, a few years ago at a conference we were at, totally rejecting the principle of Matthew 28 as having any impact upon the church today. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This was given to the disciples who were told to go to Jerusalem and wait for the coming of the Spirit. So when were they supposed to do this? The Great Commission, as it's called, that follows, is based upon and backed by the authority of the risen, exalted Lord Jesus Christ, who promised to be ever present with his people. Make disciples of all nations. This is the one command of the commission. It is surrounded by three participles to go literally, going, that's missionary outreach, happening and teaching. Going, baptizing, and teaching. The happening is the salvation of the souls of men and then their water baptism, following their, at the moment of salvation, their spirit baptism and the union with Christ. The first participle, going, may be translated as a command, go, as in Matthew 2:8, this is a missionary task of the church in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Here is evident for the Trinity of God, one God, the name, who subsists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Each of three is distinguished from the others. Each possesses all the divine attributes that the three are one. This is a mystery that no analogy can illustrate satisfactorily. The Son, sunlight, and the power of the Son comes close to the suitable thing for it. But there is a teaching them to observe all things that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even the end of the age. The personal and empowered presence of the one vividly portraying in this gospel his promise to his followers. The power of the commission can be performed up till the rapture of the church. We put that with his mandate when he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1. Verse 8, then you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the uttermost part, remotest part of the earth. Starting in Jerusalem and moving outward. The church is not only called a body, it is the body of Christ, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things of the church, which is his body. The context shows in verse 20 that the headship was not possible until Jesus had been raised from the dead. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 20. When he brought about, when he raised about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heaven, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, only in this age, but also one to come and put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him the head of, over all the church. All right. Christ received this authority in his resurrection body to his human nature. It is here reflected in his human nature, in his resurrected, glorified body that we see here. Seated in the heavens. The headship could not be possible then until Jesus had been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of the Father. The church then could not have been in existence before there was a head, for God does not make headless things. I repeat, the church could not have been in existence before there was a head, for God does not make headless things. God has a perfect and entitled plan. The context lays it down. 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, we're told how this body is formed, but for as the body is one and hath many members, all the members of that one body being made are one body, so also is Christ, for by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and we baptized in one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free. This we see is the baptism of the Spirit that incorporates us into the mystical body of Christ. That is, there could be no church until the day of Pentecost. The fact that the church is a body, makes up a living member, shows that it is not an organization, but an organism. As a human body is for the manifestation of a personality, so the church, the body of Christ, is for the purpose of manifesting his personality. I repeat this important principle to you. As the human body is for the manifestation of the personality, so the church, the body of Christ, is for the purpose of manifesting his personality. And the only way then that the world can see Christ is through the body of the church. However, the church is not only the body of Christ, it is also the bride of Christ. At present, it is but a virgin espouse, 2 Corinthians 11:2. There are those who argue that the church cannot be both the body and the bride of Christ, and that the bride must be Israel. We must not forget that there are two brides mentioned in Scripture, one in the Old Testament, the other in the New Testament. The one in the Old Testament is Israel, the bride of Jehovah. The one in the New Testament is the church, the bride of Christ. Of Israel it is said, Thy Maker is thine husband, Isaiah 54:5-8. Because of her whoredom, Israel is a cast-off wife, but Jehovah, her husband, promised to take her back when she ceases from her adulteries. Jeremiah 3:1-18, Ezekiel 16:1-63, Hosea 2:1-23, and 3:1-5. She will not be taken back as a virgin, but as a wife, but it is a virgin that the Lamb, Jesus Christ, is to marry. So the wife of the Old Testament cannot be the bride, the virgin of the New Testament. Again, the wife Israel is to reside in the earthly Jerusalem during the millennium, while the bride, the church, permanent home, will always be in the New Jerusalem. These distinctions make it clear that Israel cannot be the bride of Christ, New Jerusalem being the heavenly Jerusalem. As for the church being both the body and bride of Christ, we have the type of Eve, who was of the body of Adam before she became his bride. So distinctions are drawn. Who belongs to the church? If the church had its origin in Pentecost and ends at the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4:4-17, only those who are saved between these two events belong to the church. The Old Testament saints then become the friends of the bridegroom, but they're not the bride, Revelation 19:9. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bride is not called invited to her own wedding. She has a place there of her own right, the called or the guest. The Old Testament saints will be guests, as will also the blood-washed multitude that comes out of the tribulation, for they are not saved until after the rapture of the church, Revelation 9:7-17. Angels and heavenly beings will be spectators of the scene, but they cannot be guests, as that honor is reserved for those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So we see here then that the church is a living organization. A living organization. All right, we were giving you in the last class some contrast between the church and Israel out of Dr. Lewis Barrett Schaefer's Systematic Theology. The seed of Abraham, the seed of Abraham promise was given to the two different figures, the dust of the earth Genesis 13:16, and the stars of heaven, Genesis 15:5. Jacob's children are earthly descendants and constitute the nation of Israel, while Abraham's promise is confirmed to Jacob, only the dust of the earth figure to be given, Genesis 28:14, and not the stars of heaven's figure. Members of the church are the heavenly descendants of Abraham on the basis of faith. Romans 4:16. For this reason is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are at the law, but also those who are the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Galatians 3:6-9. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. All right, that was Dr. Chafer's third point in there. His fourth point, I didn't give you all of them, is the birth. Israelites become what they are by physical birth. Christians become what they are by spiritual birth. Skip down to number 7, the nationality. Israel belongs to the earth and the world system, though above all nations in Jehovah's reckoning, they are still of the world. And as one of his nations over against this, the strongest contrast is the fact that the church is composed of all nations, including Israel, and sustains no citizenship here, but instead below are citizens and pilgrims. It's the same the old song, I am a poor wayfaring stranger traveling through this wearisome land. I'm just a-going over Jordan. I'm just a-going over home. Going there to see my mother, father, sister, brother, all that. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Notice this, when God divided the nations, Genesis chapter 10, he set aside in his own decree the area that would be known as the Abrahamic portion, and all else was accordingly. Which means those who claim the Middle East today that have no claim to the Middle East, because God set it apart when none of them were there, including Israel. It's in the divine decree. But nationalities exist. Israel will exist as a nation throughout the theocratic kingdom and throughout all eternity. There will be Gentile nations on the earth throughout the theocratic kingdom and throughout phase 1 and then throughout phase 2 and phase 3, which is the eternal state. It says in Revelation 22:23-24. And the city that had no need of the sun, neither the moon to shine it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor unto it. Throughout the dispensation of the fullness of time, eternity future, for 1,000 generations, and then the eternity future, the dispensation of the triune Godhead following it, when Christ has delivered the kingdom up the earth, will have nations, and there will be people who will rule over them who will receive the reward of kingly crowns to be administered of Christ in the organized eternal world. understand these things. We are not Israel. The Father to Israel, God is not to, by his primary titles, but not as the Father of the individual Israelite. In distinction to this, the Christian is actually begotten of God and every right to address him as Father. Abba, Father. Pater, Father. We get Paterology. Abba, Pater. Daddy, Father. Intimacy. Christ to Israel. Christ is the Messiah, Emmanuel, and King. With all those appellations implied to the church, Christ is the Savior, the Lord, the Bridegroom, and the Head. I want you to understand something, according to Dr. Chafer there. I listen to songs that are sung in churches, and I keep hearing it over and over. One of the popular songs these days is Jesus Messiah. Is Jesus the Messiah? Yes. But he's known by the Greek name Christ. Christ. Say Messiah and Christ are the same thing. Yes, but and we have to understand these things. To Israel, Christ is the Messiah, Emmanuel, and King, with all that these appellations imply. To the church, Christ is the Savior, the Lord, the Bridegroom, and the Head. The Holy Spirit only an exceptional instances, and for unusual services did the Holy Spirit come upon the Israelite. The Spirit withdrew as freely as he came when the purpose was accomplished. The strongest contrast is to being seen here that the Christian is permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit in truth. He cannot be saved apart from being permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, as indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ in him, he does not belong to him. There's the governing principle. For 15 centuries, the law of Moses was Israel's rule of daily life. Unlike this, the members of Christ's body, being wholly perfected in him, are under the beseeching and directions which grace provides. I'm quoting from still back from Dr. Chafer. Divine enablement. The law has provided no enabling power for its achievement to the church, however, as certainly as superhuman requirements are laid on our members, so certainly supernatural powers is provided for every demand. Romans 6, 14. For sin shall not be a master over you, but you are not under the law, but grace. The promise of Christ's return. Christ returns to Israel as her King in power and great glory, which time she will be gathered from every part of the earth by angelic ministrations into her own land. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 to 8, Jeremiah 23, 7 to 8, Matthew 24, 31. Israel has a future in the land during the theocratic kingdom. Over against those great events promised to Israel is the return of Christ for his bride, which takes her with him in the heavenly glory, John 14, 1 to 3. A great principle. Christ looked at his disciples when they were gathered in the upper room. They had finished eating their meal. He had shown them his true humility when he had washed their feet. He had foretold Peter's denial. And then he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am there you may be also. Whether I go, you know, in the way you know. The promise of the second advent of Christ is to be distinguished from his return in glory to the earth. It's the first intimation of Scripture in the day of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:8. My apology. Third hour of teaching and my health's getting to me. I still need to teach one more hour a day if I can this morning. Who shall also confirm to you into the end that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ? The day of Christ occurs in 1 Corinthians 1:8, 5:5, 2 Corinthians 1:14, Philippians 1:6, 2:16. The Authorized Version has the day of Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2:2, akin correctly for the day of the Lord, Isaiah 2:12, Revelation 19:11 to 21. The day of Christ relates wholly to reward and blessing of the saints that is coming, and the day of the Lord is connected with judgment. I teach it correctly, examining every passage of Scripture. The day of the Lord Jesus Christ begins on the day of the rapture. It has two portions, the heavenly portion, the earthly portion, running to his second advent. The promise of Christ's return in Christ returns. Then we have the priesthood. Israel had a priesthood. The church is a priesthood. Israel had the special Levitical priesthood that they had to stand aside for. We are a royal, holy royal priest, I should say. 1 Peter 3, 2, 5, and 9. Inside of a kingdom of priests. Revelation 1, 6. We have a marriage. As a nation, Israel is likened to Jehovah's wife, a wife untrue and yet to be restored, Jeremiah 3, 1, 14 and 20, Ezekiel 16, 1 to 59, Hosea 2, 1 to 23, Isaiah 54, 1 to 17, compared to Galatians 4, 27. It is a marked distinction to this situation. Rejecting Israel is the revelation that the church is to Christ as one of the spouse and married in heaven, 2 Corinthians 11, 2, Revelation 19, 7 to 9. All right, so we have the distinctions there between the church and Israel. The universal church and the local church. The church is a body, Colossians 1, 18 and 24, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and the bride, John 3, 29, Ephesians 5, 25 to 33, Revelation 9, 7 to 8 of Jesus Christ. Every born-again believer from Pentecost to rapture is a member of the body of Christ, 1 Corinthians 12, 27, Ephesians 5, 30. When referencing the universal church, it is customary to capitalize the word. A local church is a small portion of the church. A local church is a particular flock entrusted to a gifted shepherd who is the pastor-teacher. Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd. He oversees the flock of the entire church, but he has designated and delegated other shepherd pastors to shepherd their flock of God among them. 1 Peter 5, 1-4. A local church is a family body in a given geographical location assembled together for a corporate function as a body and bride, Revelation 28, 3. A local church is not a building, but a living body of believers in Jesus Christ. Any assembly of believers under the shepherding oversight of a pastor-teacher who is born again is a local church. A local church may not be without a pastor for brief, brief periods of time, but they cannot stay that way for very long. Sheep without a shepherd become scarred and devoured. A true local church must have at least one man with the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. That one man exercises that one gift carefully, or he cannot fully edify the body of Christ. All believers exercise every gift, supplied to the maximum edification for each member, and provides the maximum glory, the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have here the principle of the universal church, answerable to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we have the local church, parts of the redeemed church. You may or may not all be made up of believers, all right? What is the mission of the local church? The church is not an organization but an organism. Therefore, it is not a social club organized and supported solely for the benefit of its members. It's not a social club for a lot of social actions. Oh, we got to have donuts every Sunday morning. We got to have donuts every time we get together. We got to have lots and lots of potlucks. We got to have all kinds of social functions. We need to divide the church up Little children, that's one group. The teenagers, that's another group. Maybe you got enough children there, the elementary school and a couple of groups, first through third, third through fourth through sixth, and the seventh, eighth, and ninth elementary and in high school areas, and college boys, single groups, divorcees, married people, all the rest, get all these different groups together so they can all get together and hold hands and cry a little bit and stuff like that. Socialize. Encourage each other by sitting around holding each other's hand and crying on each other's shoulder all the time. Or place of amusement to pander to the carnal nature of man. Well, we got to get everybody doing something and we'll have a place of amusement down here. Let people get up and sing, they couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. We'll parade them around. We don't care what they're doing. We don't care how many problems they got in their life. Let's get them up there singing. Go sing for Jesus, solos for Jesus, big choirs. Join the choir, come to choir practice. Join the praise team, join the orchestra. Whatever it is. Let me tell you something. Choirs need practice. The practice takes away from Bible class. Musicians need practice. Practice together. There have been some musicians that could walk in and sit down and with very, very little practice play just about anything and everything and do the job well. First of all, they listened to the song and they had a great ear for music. Merle Travis, Chet Atkins, Billy Bird, Billy Grammer, Roy Clark, Jerry Reed, just to name a few great guitar players. Horn blowers like Boots Randolph, Danny Davis, Pete Fountain, Al Hurt, Louis Armstrong, piano players like Moon Mulligan, Dale Wood, Jerry Lee Lewis, Mickey Gilley, Ronnie Millsap, and others. The gypsy guy, Django Reinhardt, can play a guitar as good as anybody ever lived, probably just about. Travis was up there. Some are known, some are unknown. People like Ike Everly, Mose Rader, whatever. Banjo players, whatever it may be. If you have to practice together, it's not often people cannot get away with. The great bands of time have spent practicing time. They may not have had to practice a lot before they put on a gig because they might have been on the road traveling together for a long time. The Texas Troubadours of Ernest Tubbs' Country Western Band. Brazos Valley Boys of Hank Thompson were two of the most unique bands of all time at different during their height of their things because they had a group of musicians who played together for quite a long time and did a good job on it. Masters of their art because they did it every day. They did it all the time. Some could go so far and couldn't go any further. Jack Drake, who was was the bass guitar player for many, many years, Ernest Tubb, had a limit in how far he could go and improvise. He had to work at something. He didn't catch on quite as quick to that as some of the rest of the people did. He was a satisfactory musician. But he just didn't have that grasp of it. Just sit down and listen to that tune and play it. All right, there's different amounts of talent and things like that. What I'm trying to explain to you is something. So you parade these people up there, but that doesn't mean that they're glorifying God, because they may be doing it in carnality. If they're doing it in carnality just to be seen up there, they're not glorifying God. You ever think of that? They're not filled with the Spirit. If I teach this Bible class in carnality, I'm not glorifying God. The word will not return void. We need to get in line the fact that the church cannot out-entertain the world. Let me tell you something. When I listen to the records of Glenn Miller, the Dorsey brothers, Artie Shaw, I have to agree with their lifestyle, I have to agree with their politics, listen to their music. Red Nichols, the Five Pennies. Whatever it is, I listen to these guys, this music. I can listen to an outstanding orchestra playing Strauss, some of the waltzes of Strauss, Johann Strauss, some of the others. Your quality of playing stuff that you can't produce this way. We cannot out-entertain the world. The church is not a social club. The church is not a place of amusement. Christian puppets. We're going to put on a Christian puppet show today. Remember, guys used to come in and give and do chalk drawings, glow-in-the-dark chalk drawings. And they'd give one out to somebody to take home at night, because what good were they? Pretty soon the chalk comes off and makes a mess. Got one at church one time when I was a little boy, given to me, and I went home real proud with it. The only trouble was my mama made me throw it away not long after that, because what happened, the chalk was getting all over the floors of everything, coming off of there. What are you going to do with it? You can't keep it forever. It's made out of chalk. The drawing is not made out of paint to stay. It was cute. Gave the evangelist something else to do to attract attention to him. Yeah, eyes got on him while they did that chalk drawing. Yeah. Little boy's looking up there. Ain't that great? Look at that. Glows in the dark. Wow, 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 wow. Preach the word, be instant in season out. That's the key. Spend our time what we're doing. The church is not a reform bureau. We're not out to reform the world. The church is not a house of merchandise, a department store where we can sell things. Come in and buy my Christian jewelry in this corner. Buy my Christian books in this corner. Buy my Christian tracts in this corner. Buy my Christian tapes in this corner. Not a banking house. Come in and donate your life savings to the church foundation. His house shall be called a house of prayer, Christ said. Neither is a reform. So we see that the church is not an organization, but an organism, a living organism of believers. Therefore, it cannot be a social club. It cannot be a place of amusement. Yes, there is a local church, but with that, we have to get it in its right place. A place of amusement panders to the carnal nature of man. It's not a house of merchandise for the sale of indulgences or other commodities whereby the money of the ungodly can be secured to save the pernicious church member a little self-sacrifice. Yeah. We'll bring an evangelist to town, and we'll rent the local auditorium, and we'll pack it out. Or the local baseball stadium, and he'll get up and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we'll pass the buckets around, and somebody might get under conviction, throws a dollar bill in a bucket, because he's emotional all of a sudden, and he's wanting to do something to please God, so he pulls a dollar bill out and throws it in the bucket. I witnessed to someone one time about Christ, made the gospel very clear to this person. In my knowledge, not a believer yet, this person said to me, No. Came a Christian home, but was not a believer. Nope. Just went to church. He got convicted at church. Passed a collection plate, and I didn't pass it down where he's at because he's taking out some money. I told him the church didn't want his money. He told me he was not a believer in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. The church didn't want his money. He got mad. God's not raising, begging money, nor is he selling everything. It's not a Reformation Bureau to reform the world. You know, you preach the gospel, you teach Bible doctrine, you don't run an AA project in your church. You might have crisis on the Christian way of life and how to do things that point people to the teach them the basic fundamentals of the faith and get them walking with Christ so that they'll can resist some of the sins that tempt them out down there, but you don't have all these little classes for reformation. It's not the work of the church, nor the mission of the church. The world was just as full, if not fuller, of the evils that afflict society today in the days of Christ. We did not organize any reform agencies. All the great philanthropic and civilizing agencies of the world are byproducts of Christianity. We're told in Acts 5:15 that the people laid their sick in the streets that the shadow of Peter might fall upon them and heal them. But if Peter had spent time casting shadows and neglecting his apostolic work of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and unsaved people and seeing the souls of men turn to Christ, his shadow would have lost its power. Jesus knew that the source of all evil in the world is sin, that the only way to eradicate sin is to regenerate the human heart. So he gave the gospel, and the mission of the church is to carry the gospel to the world. Evangelism, not social service, is the mission of the church. Look at Mark 16:15-16. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And he who has believed and been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will pick up serpents. If they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick. They will recover. The great mistake of the church has made is appropriating itself in the dispensation of the grace of God the Father, also known as Dispensation Redeemed Church Universal, is taking the promises of earthly conquest and glory which belong exclusively to Israel in the millennial age, the age of the theocratic kingdom, phase one. As soon as the church enters into the alliance with the world and seeks the help of parliaments, congresses, legislators, corporations, governments, federations, reformed societies, largely made up of ungodly men and women, she loses her spiritual power and becomes helpless as a redeeming force. We should influence the governments of our country through prayer, through Bible doctrinal teaching, the teaching of the laws of divine establishment for temporal living in the material world, the application of Bible doctrine. If you're a soldier, you apply the doctrine on the battlefield or in training or whatever. Wherever you're taken. But we don't seek to turn the church and government into an emergent organization. Church federations. We've got to get together and organize. We've got to become ecumenical. There are reasons to separate between churches sometimes, and there are doctrinal reasons. They had a church once that the pastor was a flag-waving American. And they had a lot of rich people in that church. And he played my tapes, and the law of the divine establishment for temporal living. He played my tapes on the six cycles of divine judgment on the nation. And he read a few newsletters of mine. And he wanted their church to take me on as a missionary. And he wouldn't, this church didn't give missionaries $50, $75, $100 a month. No, they took care of missionary when he gave to them. But I explained to him his church had certain doctrines I could not accept. Couldn't accept them. One day he didn't believe in eternal security. Well, they believe they were going to go through the tribulation. Make me super spiritual to turn them down? No. I do it again. God's got to supply the money. This ministry will close down. We face the test of that right now these days. A long time, my wife and I were able to generously give back into my ministry because she had an income. Never a great income. But she had the medical benefits that made the great difference because it didn't cost us a lot for all our medical problems. Those days are over now with socialized medicine that we're under and with her job now in Bangladesh and all that sort of thing. But God's still got to take care of us and the ministry. We have to understand something. We don't need all these organizations and things. I know pastors who run all the time to meetings here, there, and everywhere. They belong to their local council of churches, which is ecumenical and usually has unbelievers in it. The last time I went to used to go to the prayer breakfasts that they would have on National Day of Prayer. Every day should be a National Day of Prayer for believers, but I would go to them rather than offend some people. I'd go down there and listen to them because the pastors were evangelical. And I went in there one time and they'd expanded it out. Someone prayed there that I only did not believe was a believer in Jesus Christ, but someone who held some heretical doctrines. And I excused myself for good. Never did belong to any organizations with them. They don't invite me to things like that. In the old days, we had the American Council of Churches, an organization to fundamental evangelical churches that could declare a truth and could give an answer to the propaganda of the National Council of Churches and the World Council of Churches, which are, of course, apostate liberal organizations as far as I'm concerned, and I make no apology for that. I'll probably get in trouble for it, but I've been saying that now for over these many years, decades and decades, so it's nothing new. No, if we get involved in the world system, if we seek the help of the world, we become helpless as a redeeming force among the lost. When the church is completed, we'll be caught up at the first stage of the resurrection, of the first resurrection, the rapture stage of Christ's second coming. It's taught in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17, which I have given you so many times, which I love. Passage which I've taught on and taught on and taught on and taught on and taught on. Why? What do you see at the end of my newsletters? Even so come, Lord Jesus, waiting for that day. Many years ago with the National Association of Open Air Evangelism, out presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ on the streets with men down there who believed in Christ and where it was. We used to part company. A group of us out here in Seattle with the words here would meet again on earth or there, meaning at the rapture of the church in the air. Or I'm sorry, in heaven if we died first. Here or there, heaven, or in the air. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Our destiny is heaven, not this earth. We will rise to heaven. We have before us the marriage of the church, prophetically referred to by Jesus in the parable of the marriage of the king's son in Matthew 22:1-14, consummated in Revelation 19:7-9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called on the marriage supper of the Lamb. Notice it does not say the marriage of the bride, but the marriage of the Lamb. I repeat, notice that it does not say the marriage of the bride, but the marriage of the Lamb. The grand event will not be so much the consummation of the hopes of the bride, it will be the consummation of the Father's plan for the honor and glory of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel. It was arranged before the foundation of the world. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. I'm not a hyper-Calvinist, but I am a particular Baptist. I'm a doctrinal believer. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, according as he hath elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Elected the privilege in Christ. Christ is elect, we're elect in Christ. Did God elect us from the foundation of the world? Amen. Absolutely, 100%. So the divine decree cannot be changed. Does that mean that anyone is predestinated to damnation? I haven't even mentioned the word predestination. We're predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son as believers in Jesus Christ. There is no predestination to damnation.